Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have talked a lot over the years that we've been together about philosophical presuppositions. We're going to talk about them yet again today. And really, as we look at this next passage and the next several short vignettes that appear in the book of Luke, we'll be starting in Luke 9, so you can turn there if you want. These next several short vignettes have one sort of central feature to all of them. And it's a central feature that you'll miss if you just take them as individual stories. You kind of have to see them as a whole. A philosophical presupposition is to presuppose. You know what it is to presuppose. You know what it is to suppose. If we suppose something, we don't necessarily have evidence or proof of it, but we suppose it to be true. If you presuppose, then you walk into a given situation with something you presuppose about that situation. When I walk in there, I expect to find certain things because that's what I presuppose about it. Presuppositions, we all carry our presuppositions. We all have certain things that we think about, certain events, places, philosophies. If I say charismatic Pentecostal church, even if you haven't ever been in one, you have presuppositions of what you think you're going to find when you go in one. Now, when you walk in one, you may or may not find what you expect, but then you will filter what you find based on what you expected to find. You understand what I mean? If you think charismatic Pentecostal church, there's going to be people in there handling snakes, and then you go in and they turn out to be a bunch of pretty nice people who aren't handling snakes, you either have to change your supposition and say, oh, it turns out that they don't all handle snakes, or you leave and say, and this is what's more common with the way people handle their suppositions, you leave, get in the car and say, I guess they just weren't doing it this week. Because your suppositions often mean more to you than facts do. Now, a philosophical presupposition is something that you philosophically hold to be true whether or not you've ever examined it, whether or not you've ever determined whether it can be justified. You just carry your suppositions around. And we all have a big pile of philosophical presuppositions in our heads when we approach the Bible. When we go to the Bible, we have certain notions of what we believe is in that book. Even people who have never cracked the Bible have a load of suppositions about what they think is in the book. And usually those are the people who will tell you what they think is in the book. Especially if you were to say to them that anything, just anything, pick something, if you were to say something is essentially wrong or biblically prohibited, they'll be the first ones to jump up and say, judge not! And you go, well, okay, it's true that Jesus did say, judge not lest you be judged, but Paul also said spiritual men judge all things. I mean, you have to balance this. Or the people who have the presupposition that God is love and only love and all love and God loves everybody equally and there are many pathways to this big marshmallow loving God and they think that's what's going on in the Bible and you have to balance that with our God is a consuming fire. You have to take into account the whole of the Bible. Now, one of the hardest things in the world to do when you're approaching the Bible is to not let your suppositions lead your thinking. And so that's why much of what I do when I teach the Bible is go around just pushing over people's idols. I'm the iconoclast. I just knock over people's suppositions. And folks, by and large, don't like that. When you mess with people's traditions and you pull the rug out from under their traditions, it creates a sense of instability. It creates a sense of, whoa, I believed something for a long time that it turns out isn't true. Oh, no. The example that I give a lot of a philosophical presupposition where the Bible's concerned is my grandmother who used to say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Now, she was convinced that that was in the Bible somewhere. And so she led her life philosophically based on the principle that God helps those who help themselves. Now, it turns out that it's not in the Bible anywhere. And it turns out that the Bible says just the opposite. It says, well, men, don't seek a physician. People who are just fine, who don't see anything wrong with themselves, who think they're doing good and God's going to accept them anyway, they don't go look for a Savior because they don't really need one. The Bible says God helps those who cannot help themselves. Those who are in complete destitution and misery spiritually, those are the people God saves. God saves sinners. And yet for most of the world out there, if you say, Jesus loves sinners, Jesus saves sinners, and I go to a church full of sinners, they'll go, oh, no, sinners, no. Ask most people, you a sinner? And they'll say, no. Or they'll say, oh, I'm not that bad. And they'll judge their sinfulness based on things they may or may not have done. And then they'll kind of weigh it out. Well, I don't kill. I don't commit adultery much. I don't, they'll make a list of stuff they've done. I don't swear a lot. And I once helped a guy who needed to move and picked up a friend at the airport. So I'm a pretty good person and I don't do this. And then they'll weigh it out and think, so that makes me a predominantly good person in my own eyes. Therefore, I'll be accepted by God. Never recognizing that people who go argue for their own goodness are the very people that God will reject. God saves sinners. Yes, ma'am.
There's a Barna study that I read this week. I can't remember the exact numbers, but something like 82% of Americans believe they're going to heaven.
I saw that.
Did you see that?
Yeah.
There's like less than 1% that say they're going to go to hell.
Yeah, because you can't imagine that anybody, if a guy with a clipboard comes up to you and says, you want to participate in a study, yeah, do you think you're going to hell? I mean, who's going to... Salvation by death. Absolutely. You die, you go to heaven. Doesn't matter who you are. We think that. That is a supposition. That is a huge philosophical presupposition. That God's just up there just bringing everybody into heaven. You die, you go to heaven. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says many are called, few are chosen. Your philosophical presuppositions are based on your background, your family, every book you've ever read, your religious upbringing or lack of it. Everything that you've gone through in your life has created the person that you are and the type of thinking that you have. So it's very, very difficult to get rid of those suppositions. Very hard. So one of the things that we do, a very typical philosophical presupposition, is that people think that the apostles, we romanticize them. And yet if you read through the Gospels, every one of them are just a litany of these guys' complete and utter failure. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to see a couple pictures of Jesus saying to his apostles, his chosen, saying to them, you don't get any of this, do you? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? And this is at the end of his 3.5-year ministry with them. He's still having to say to them, where is your faith? You don't understand. And you're going to see here where it says that they don't even understand because God blinded them to understanding these things. So don't romanticize the apostles. Instead, I really like the fact that when you see Peter, you get this very complete character profile of Peter. You see him as the guy who's always saying the wrong thing, always sticking his foot in his mouth, always going the wrong direction. It's always Peter. Every time you see somebody saying something really foolish, it's always Peter. And yet he's the one who, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus chose to stand up and preach the sermon that brought the church into existence. And yet all the way through the Gospels, you find him being you and me. My point is, don't romanticize these guys into thinking that they somehow were better people than you and I are. They were, in fact, just like you and I. They were fleshly, sinful, blinded, ignorant people who Jesus nevertheless chose and nevertheless used through his power, not theirs. And that's why I think we get this consistent profile of these guys. And we have nicknames for them, by the way, that kind of give us that. You know, we talk about Peter, and then we talk about Doubting Thomas. Thomas kind of got that doubting thing stuck on him. Doubting Thomas. And John and James, Sons of Thunder. They all have these kind of nicknames that give you some indication that throughout Jesus' ministry, they just kept coming up short. And God wants you to know that he uses people who come up short. And he wants you to know that the only reason these people ever did the things they did after the death, burial, and resurrection, the only reason they did those things was because they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And at that moment, you see cataclysmic change in every one of their lives. John goes from being a son of thunder to being the apostle of love. Peter goes from being constantly saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, to preaching the church into existence. Thomas goes from being doubting Thomas, unless I can put my hands in the holes in his side and his hands, I will not believe. Then Jesus comes and says, be not unbelieving, but believe. Come and put your fingers in the holes in my side and in my hands. And he's the one who got down in front of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. He's the one that went into, according to best tradition, he's the one that went into India, into the areas that were going to be most resistant to Christianity, and went and was martyred there. Something changed in that guy. He went from doubting to completely sure of himself, even to the point of martyrdom and death. Something happened. What happened was the infilling of the Holy Spirit that occurred at Pentecost and took them into the ministry Jesus wanted for them. But left to themselves, without the Spirit, during the 3.5-year ministry, these guys are constantly failing. Okay, now, why does that matter? It matters because one of the other ways that we treat the Bible all too often is that when we read these stories about these guys, we romanticize them in a way that applies to us. And we end up giving them credibility they really probably shouldn't have under those situations so that we can then apply it to ourselves. Here's what I mean. Jesus is going to say, we're going to look at it this morning, he's going to 3 times, in 3 different situations, say to these guys, you have no faith. And the traditional church has turned every one of those passages into a great declaration of all the fabulous things we can do with faith. That's not the way the Bible was meant to be used. Instead, he's saying, you have no faith, so that they would understand that until the Spirit came and Jesus himself implanted in them the gift of faith, they were incapable of doing those things that pleased God. That's supposed to be the lesson. But people have turned that upside down and turned it into, what wonderful things we can do if we just have faith. So there, that's all introduction.
Technically
does not count against my time. You're so well trained. No. All right, I'm in Luke 9, starting at verse 37. Luke 9, starting at verse 37. Throughout Jesus' ministry, one of the indications that he is Kurios, Lord, that he is the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One, one of the ways that this is indicated over and over in these accounts is his complete and utter sovereign control over every facet of his universe, whether it's nature going around just killing trees or making the winds die down or making waves stop. He has control over nature, whether it's over people, the way that he chooses people, condemns people, whether it's the way that he drives out demons, which we're about to see here, because he is the absolute Kurios, Lord over all things. So here's another story of him healing a demoniac, a young boy this time who has a demon in him, starting at verse 37. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him there. We see this constantly through Luke's account. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's crowds, masses of people, because he's been feeding 5,000 at a time. He's been healing all their diseases. He's been driving out devils. So everywhere he goes, there's always just masses of people crowding around him. And behold, a man of the company cried out and said, Master, some of your translations will say teacher, I beseech you, look upon my son, because he is my only child. And lo, an unclean spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, and he foams at the mouth, and it bruises him, and it'll hardly ever depart from him. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Isn't that interesting? Now, he has sent them out, and he gave them power to drive out devils and to heal sicknesses. And now they've encountered a devil that they, apparently collectively, can't seem to drive out. Now, the romantic, nice version of this story, the Jesus loves everybody version of the story, would be that Jesus then says, oh, it's okay that you can't drive them out. Pat on the back, take a break. It's not what he says. He turns around and rebukes them for their inability to drive out the devil. Look at this. And Jesus answering said, O you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Isn't that a nice response? See, that's not that romantic Jesus that we like to think about. It's the guy who, after 3.5 years of walking around on the planet, finds out that none of his apostles can drive out this demon. And Matthew's going to tell us that what it shows is that they have not committed themselves to the spiritual discipline it would have taken to drive this devil out. And he ends up turning and saying, "You are a perverse and faithless generation of people." He's talking about that generation of Israel, that generation of Judah that he was walking and talking in, and that they could not, did not, would not take control over the spiritual realm, and he was not happy about it. Doesn't it seem odd? "O you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" In other words, how long should I put up with this? And Matthew is going to show us, I'm going to go over and show it to you in just a moment, that he's going to say there was a way that you could have done this, but you didn't commit yourself to it. "And as he was coming," he said, "bring your son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the child, and he delivered him again to his father," showing that Jesus, again, has this absolute spiritual superiority over every other spiritual entity anywhere in the universe. Jesus has all the power, all the authority. That was kind of my theme last week, wasn't it? I have all the authority. Here he exercises that authority against demons. Now, flip over to Matthew 17 real quick. You can keep your marker there in Luke, because we're going to come back to it. Matthew 17 gives us a little bit wider view of this story. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. Okay, so how do you balance, they're faithless and unbelieving, but God puts the faith in them, so why would he like chew them out for not having the faith that he didn't give them in the first place?
He's going to answer that.
Okay.
Okay.
That was a good
segue,
that one.
Yeah, it was. You get the assist, which is good. This is verse 14 of chapter 17 of Matthew. "And when they were come down to the multitude," there again, coming down to the crowd, "there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. He is sorely vexed. Oftentimes he falls into the fire, and oftentimes he falls into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.'" The exact same quote. Matthew and Luke quote him identically. "And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus, and they said, 'Why couldn't we cast him out?'" This is kind of the essence of Jolene's question. Why is it that we couldn't do this? He said, "You couldn't do that, you couldn't drive him out because of your lack of faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Remove hence to a yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." So now he's using their lack of ability as proof of their lack of faith. And he goes to the extreme and says, nothing would be impossible to you, including moving mountains, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed was the smallest seed, the smallest granule seed that he could think of to mention. If I do this, that's bigger than a mustard seed. He purposefully chose the smallest seed he could find and said, if you had the smallest amount of faith, genuine, real faith, you would have done it. It would have left. In fact, if you had any faith at all, you would be moving mountains. And I believe that he meant it quite literally. Because when he comes back, according to the book of Zechariah, when he comes back, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And you know what the Mount of Olives does? It moves. It splits in halves and it separates rather than stand up under the feet of the Holy One when it returns to this sinful earth. He's going to come back and move mountains because he does have that kind of faith. So I believe he was being very literal when he said, if you had faith, you'd be able to move mountains. Nothing would be impossible to you. These devils would have had to leave had you had even an inkling of faith. Now, this is where we get into sort of the controversy of it. Among the faith folks and the Word of Faith folks, they love to use that verse to say, If you have faith as much as a mustard seed, you shall move mountains and nothing will be impossible to you. And then they say that because they do have faith, they assume, as much as a mustard seed or more, they assume, that they do have the ability to move mountains, but then they just redefine what a mountain is. And they say, your mountain is whatever your problem is in your life. Can't make your electric bill? That's your mountain. Spiritualize it. Can't make it to church often enough? That's your mountain. You have to tell that mountain, move. You have to go speak to your mountain and tell your mountain to move. Is that contextually anything like what Jesus was teaching here? He was teaching his apostles, you have no faith, and that's why you couldn't do it. And the evidence that you have no faith is that I haven't seen any mountains moving lately. And so I love to say to the Word of Faith folks who like to quote these kind of things, well, you know, I have faith so I can move mountains. I say, well, let's do it. Let's start with something small. Somebody with your faith, move that podium. Small. Make that piece of paper rustle. Do something. Do anything with your faith that makes me believe you have the capacity by faith to move things.
But they assume the negative.
And then they redefine it so that it's positive, so that they can make it something they do. But because they can't move mountains, they redefine what the mountain is to make it something they can do to prove to themselves that they have the faith. Right? They say, my mountain is my electric bill. And then they get out and work hard, get the money, pay the electric bill, and say, I moved my mountain because I have the faith. That's not at all what Jesus was teaching. Look over at Matthew 2, long as we're in Matthew. Look it over at Matthew 2:21. Let me show you another place where Jesus says a similar thing. Boy, that can't possibly be right. I'm sorry, Matthew 21:21. I have so many notes scrawled in the margins of my Bible. Matthew 21:21. Although Matthew 2:21 was really interesting and it would have been fun to try to tie it in. But Matthew 21:21. He had just walked outside, had seen a tree that had buds on it that looked like it was going to produce fruit, but it had no fruit on it. And he was hungry. And so he held the tree responsible for not having any fruit on it and basically cursed the tree. And the next day they walked by the same tree and it was dead. Now this should have been an object lesson for them, that Jesus expects fruit. He expects his people to bear fruit. That's not real hard to figure out. And so they marveled at the fact that it was dead. He had said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth, and presently the fig tree withered away. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, and they said, how soon is this fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, with faith, believing, pisteo, you shall receive those things with faith. Now, they apparently had been asking for things they weren't getting. And I think when he said, move a mountain and plant it into the sea, that's very, very literal. He was saying, if you in fact had genuine faith and doubting nothing, you would have the ability to do the absolutely impossible. And the point he was making here was that even his disciples couldn't do the impossible. Yet he could. He did it all the time. He walked on water. He told the waves to calm down. He told the wind to stop. He told trees to die. He sailed off into the blue and said, I'll be back. I mean, he did the impossible throughout his ministry. And people always marveled, his disciples and apostles marveled at it. And he kept saying to them, if you had faith, you could do this too. Let me show you one more thing. This is really remarkable. Luke 17 says, I think it's verse 5. Luke 17, verse 5. Here's Jesus teaching on forgiveness. That's the context. And in verse 5, the apostles say to him, Lord, increase our faith. The assumption in that statement is that they had faith. The assumption is we have some faith, but Lord, increase our faith. Look at his answer. If you had faith, if you had faith as the grain of a mustard seed, You might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But there weren't any trees jumping up by the roots and going and planting themselves in the sea. He would not give them the limited notion that they had faith. Do you see that? If you had faith, you'd be doing the miraculous. The proof that you don't have faith is that you're not doing the miraculous. When they came to him and said, why can't we, back in Matthew 17, when they said, why can't we drive this demon out? He said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, which is a very interesting comment. I'll read it to you, verse 21 of Matthew 17, actually starting at verse 20. Because of your unbelief, it will not come out. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as much as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to a yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, of course, Jesus was constantly in prayer and fasting. Throughout his ministry, you see him in these prayers and in these fasts. And so he has all faith and all obedience, and he kept his flesh under subjection, and in his life was able to do the impossible. What human beings can't do, and I'm basing this on the evidence, because I've yet to see a mountain move. I've yet to see a sycamore tree jump up by the roots and go plant itself. I've never seen any human being ever do the genuinely impossible on the same level that Jesus did it. Which drives me to conclude this. You're wondering, aren't you? Gosh, Jim, you just pulled the rug out of our faith, right? Faith, Jim, what are you doing? I have faith. No, what you have is a gift from Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. And any faith you do have is a gift from Christ implanted in you. And these guys, without the Holy Spirit, didn't have the capability to do the least thing, and Jesus refused to even allow that they had any faith whatsoever, because faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to you by Christ. And any faith, any confidence, any belief that you have is authored by Christ, is sustained by Christ, and then is completed by Christ. And it is a gift that he is doing. You are sustained by his power, not your power. You are sustained by his faith, not your faith. And it is his faithfulness to himself and his Father that will sustain you all the way to heaven. And that is the absolute inverse of everything the faith movement is teaching right now. The faith movement right now is teaching that you have to muster up your own faith, and then God will recognize that faith, react to that faith, and save you on the basis of that faith that you mustered up. I'm telling you that the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible allows only this, the complete supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he gives you absolutely everything that is required by God for your salvation. Faith is the only sort of trading commodity in heaven that can be traded for righteousness. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's picked up in the book of Galatians, where it says that we, as the children of Abraham in the Spirit, we have faith and it is counted to us for righteousness. But where does that faith come from? It comes from Christ, absolutely. God gives you the very thing that he requires from you. Do you get that? Yes, sir.
Well, I'm confused why Jesus would show frustration. Like, how much longer do I have to put up with this? And the apostles, they got a gripe because here they felt they had power. And, I mean,
you just answered it. You just said it. I knew if you kept talking. What'd you just say? What's the last thing you said?
They thought they had.
Thought they had the power. Did he allow them to keep thinking that? No. But what did they learn by this object lesson? That not only is he the source, but they have responsibility here. He said, this type comes out by much prayer and fasting. They clearly hadn't continued in the prayer and fasting. They hadn't continued in the very thing he said was required for the genuinely spiritual life. You see, Libby and I just got into a big discussion about this very thing. The grace of God is sufficient for your salvation. We all agree with that. The grace of God is sufficient for your salvation, right? Does that, however, negate your responsibility to live a Christian life? Certainly not. You asked a really good question. It's the same question she asked, which is why, if they couldn't do it, Why was Jesus upset with them for not being able to do it? He was upset with them because they once again were walking around kind of with that self-sufficiency. The very next thing that Luke's going to tell you is that they start to argue about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think it's a mistake that Luke juxtaposed these two stories against each other. Because the next thing they're going to argue about is who has the greatness, who has the power, who has the authority. They were so caught up in their flesh, in their egos, that they refused to do the thing that Jesus required, which was keep your flesh down, prayer and fasting, recognition of your complete dependence on God. Remember when they came back from driving out the demons? It says they came back celebrating because they said, even the demons are subject to us. You remember what Jesus answered? He said, don't glory in the fact that the demons responded to you. Glory that your names are written in heaven. He changed their perspective again. Because it is typical and natural for people when they get a little bit of power, when they get a little bit of ability, to start getting raised up in pride and think they did it. And that's exactly what I think happened here. They started doing it. They started, the demons were leaving. People were getting healed. People were getting cured. And next thing you know, they think they did it. We're great. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then they bump into a demon that they can't drive out. And he turns and rebukes and chastises them because of the very thing they were doing, getting so caught up in their flesh that they were worried about who was the greatest instead of subjecting themselves to true spiritual discipline, prayer and fasting. Had they been doing the discipline of the prayer and fasting, the demons would have left. That's why he was upset with them. Does that answer your question, Jolene?
Yes, I get it now.
Yeah. So what does this tell us? I don't disagree that we have faith. We all have faith. But we're sinners, and we do not have a perfect faith, doubting nothing. Does anybody in this room want to say you doubt nothing? Any? No doubters? No, doubt nothings? None? That's why none of you so far have been able to get sycamore trees to run around by their roots and plant themselves in a lake or an ocean. That's why mountains are not moving in our lives, because our faith is not perfect. If it were, we'd be doing the miraculous. Why aren't we doing the miraculous? Because our faith is not perfect. So then, should we be resting in our imperfect faith to save us? No. Let me say this just really as precisely as I can, because I still see some confusion in some of your faces. Before Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, there was no Holy Spirit indwelling human beings. Oh, okay, the lights just went on. There was no Holy Spirit indwelling people, producing faith in them. They, however, assumed, because they saw Jesus doing miracles, and then because he breathed on them and gave them the power at one point to go out and heal and drive out demons, they assumed that they were suddenly up there on par with Jesus. Hey, which of us is going to be the greatest in heaven? Hey, John and James' mom came and said, grant my sons to sit on the two thrones, on your right and your left side. They so quickly got caught up in their egos that they couldn't wait to say, wow, we have this little bit of power and authority. We want it all. And Jesus had to constantly put them back in their place, rebuke them, and show them that in their flesh, by their own ability, they can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus said repeatedly? Without me, you can do nothing.
He gave them the authority to drive out demons
in his name. In his name, absolutely. It's a very scary story in the book of Acts where a man, I'm trying to think of his name, was driving out a demon, and he said, I drive you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the demoniac jumped on the man, ripped his clothes off, and the man went running naked out of the house. Okay, that would be a demon that took more to drive out than just saying a few words. This was a demon that was going to take a kind of level of spirituality, of prayer and fasting, that this guy just kind of went boldly in there, I drive you out in the name of Jesus and Paul. And the devil went, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And then beat the way out of the guy, and he ran naked out of the house. Because there are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that we continue to wrestle with. And people take this stuff way too lightly. Now let's not gravitate too far to that side. Here's my point. Yes, we have faith by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It is a gift of Christ. It is Christ's faithfulness to the deal he made with his Father that keeps us saved. If you could get yourself saved by your faith, that same faith would be moving literal mountains. And if you're not moving literal mountains, you don't have perfect faith. And so you're not going to be saved on that basis. You're going to be saved on the basis of Christ's perfect faith, which does move mountains and does change winds and does calm seas and does drive out devils and does protect his people. And you will make it all the way to heaven based on the complete, sufficient faith of Christ. Do you get that? Will he implant belief, faith? Yeah. But even Paul had to say at the end of his life, I have not yet grasped that thing that has grasped me. He understood that it was Christ saving him, not him getting himself saved. Jeff called me yesterday, and he said, you got to see this woman on TV right now, because she was one of these Word of Faith people. And that message right now is running so rampant through the church that you, in some kind of perfection of your own faith, manage to save yourself, and that God reacts to your faith and saves you on the basis of your faith. They even say that election is that God foresaw that you would have faith and believe. Therefore, he elected you on the basis of the foreseen faith he knew you would have. The Bible says nobody after their flesh has any faith, which means that he cannot be reacting to your faith. He must be implanting the faith in you because he requires faith. But Jesus gives you everything that God requires. Am I alone here?
No.
Okay.
Amen. Do you think faith is in the act? Because I know in and of my own fleshly self, I have zero faith, but yet I still come to church, I still read the word, and I still pray. I don't always feel a conscious contact with God. I don't feel like I'm worthy of anything. And sometimes in the middle of my prayers, I'm having horrible thoughts.
Anybody else horrible thoughts in their prayers? Anybody? Yeah, okay. All right.
By virtue of the fact that I still hit my knees and do pray, that's got to be, in my opinion, that's got to be his faith in me, because my flesh doesn't want to do that. I'm fighting even while I'm doing it.
Absolutely, Scott. That's everything I'm trying to say, and perhaps I'm not saying it real well this morning. But the simple reality that I want to bring out here is, yes, anything you do toward God, anything you do of a positive nature or character toward God, is a gift of God in your life. It is not something your flesh chose to do, because in your flesh, you don't have the ability to please God or to seek God or to do righteousness such that God would have to respond positively to it. You have no merit in your flesh that God must respond to. Rather, the very fact that you are a fleshly sinful person who still gets on your knees, is it your faith or is it his faith that is driving you to your knees? I contend that it is his faith planted in you that is driving you to your knees, because he is in the process of saving you and conforming you to the image of his Son. There are folk out there who will say, there's nothing in ourselves and none of my works that merit my salvation. It's all about grace. Grace is my salvation. But my faith is what got me the grace and the salvation and the blah, 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 blah. I'm here to say that if you think your faith saved you, then you have turned faith into a work, a meritorious work, that God has to respond positively to and save you on the basis of. And I'm saying, no, there's absolutely nothing in your miserable fleshly life that is going to make God save you on that basis. Everything he requires of you, he gives to you and gifts to you through the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that God requires that you won't fulfill, not based on your ability, but based on his faithfulness to his Father, implanting in you everything that is required by God.
Why would we let go of the control?
Let go of the control. Yeah.
How do we do what we know we should do? You know, Paul exhorts us, be this way, do these things. Don't do these things. Be like this. Peter, the same way. Be holy. And there are times when we're going through it, it's so easy. I get up, I want to read the word, I want to pray. And there are other times where it's like, I can't say we'll increase my faith, but yet I want to be that way, but I know in and of myself I can't be that way.
Let me be clear too, because you and Jennifer have both asked the same question now about increase my faith. I pray to God, yes, by all means, implant, impart faith to me. Impart belief. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes, absolutely. I do pray that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. And I do say that Christ does implant faith. I'm saying that the apostles here, after 3.5 years walking with him, still did not have any faith. Why didn't they have any faith? Because the Holy Spirit of God did not yet indwell people, indwell the church, and put faith in them. But then I'm saying that the faith you have isn't a perfect faith, proven by the fact that you're not doing the miraculous. So don't use your faith as some kind of basis to believe that you are saved on the basis of your faith. You're not. You're saved on the basis of his faithfulness to his Father. So when you say, why do I do and not do, it's everything I'm talking about. The fact that you don't do ought to make you happy that it's not up to you. You'll go through some days where you go, I'm really doing well today. I'm being righteous, and you know, I'm not having too many bad thoughts, and my heart seems semi-pure today, and so I'm really doing well. And the next day you fall down. Well, God doesn't grade on a curve. What he needs out of you is absolute perfection. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. That's a fact. That's why you need an imputed righteousness. You need Christ's absolute righteousness imputed to your account, because you cannot accomplish anything that would satisfy God's absolute holy standard, right? So the fact that you struggle sometimes and don't other times just proves the imperfection of even we who are Christians. I believe that you are a Christian. I believe that you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the things you've said and the bent of your life and the way you're going in your direction, I believe you're a Christian. What I don't believe is that you're perfect, and I don't believe that any Christian is perfect. And and there is a creeping in this faith movement, there is this creeping perfectionistic doctrine that is running rampant in the church that I absolutely oppose, and that's why I'm so adamant about it, is that it does believe that you can attain to a perfect faith that expects God to react to your faith and save you and bless you on the basis of your perfect faith, despite the fact that the very people who walked and talked with him personally, he refused to allow them that thinking. So instead, they twist his words and say, I have faith enough to move mountains, change what a mountain is, do the thing that they've set up as being their mountain because they knew it was something that they could do, and then use that as evidence of how perfect their faith is, and then expect God to react to their perfect faith. And that is a completely sinner-centric, man-centric theology. Unless you can see the all-sufficiency of Christ in all things, you're still not in a proper place of humility. And it's just our flesh, naturally, that as soon as we get something going right, we hope God saw it and gave us some credit for it.
I think a better way maybe of saying, you know, increase my faith, increase your faith in me, you know, instead of saying increase my faith, but increase your faith in me.
You know what? I'll tell you this, Jolene. God knows your heart. God knows whether his spirit is in you. God knows how far you've come and how far you have to go. And if you get down on your knees and all you can think to say is, increase my faith, I don't think he's going to react the way he reacted here. He was reacting to people who were caught up in their pride, who were caught up in their flesh, who were busy struggling about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which is why they weren't praying and fasting. They were always in the flesh. And he was just trying to show them that the flesh and blood could not accomplish the truly spiritually miraculous.
That's the Holy Spirit's job now.
It is the Holy Spirit's job now. Isn't the Holy Spirit equatable with Christ in our life?
Yeah.
Absolutely. The Spirit in you causes you to will and to do of God's purpose. But then who gets the credit? God does, because he's the one who gets you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I keep saying it's 100% Christ, or it's not Christianity. It's 100% Christ. He is the all and in all. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He is the one who has all preeminence in heaven. All things were made by him and for him. He was before all things. The Bible keeps saying these same things, and we keep wanting to encroach our fleshly accomplishments, works, acts, faith into the equation somewhere and say, I did something, which is exactly what these guys kept trying to do. And Jesus kept having to push them back and say, you don't get it yet. It's about me. It's not about you. It's not about who's going to be greatest in heaven. Here, let's do it. Luke, we're almost done. Let's go back to Luke. Let's put this in its context now. So for the first 15 minutes of this, I had you all nervous, didn't I? I could see it in some of your eyes, like, no, Jim's way out on a limb here. Will he make it back okay, or will I end up agreeing? Look at this then, starting at verse 43, which is where we left off. This is about you have no faith. This is still in the context of you have no faith. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God because he had driven out this devil. But while they wondered, every one of them, at all the things that Jesus did, he said to his apostles, let these sayings sink down into your ears. In other words, understand this. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, and they didn't understand. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. And they could not perceive it, and they feared to ask him what it meant. 3.5 years they've been walking with him. He just said the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. And they couldn't comprehend it. Now, I haven't ever walked and talked with Jesus. I didn't have 3.5 years walking and talking with him. I'm 2,000 years after the event, historically speaking, and yet I believe that he died, buried, and resurrected. Why do I believe that, and they at that point didn't? It says right in the text, because the thing was hidden from them. He's about to go and die at Jerusalem, and it was hidden from them to understand what he was talking about in his own death. And yet, once he died, buried, and resurrected, and the Spirit of God came, every one of them died proclaiming that very thing. Jesus Christ died, was buried, resurrected again, ascended, sits on the right hand of God the Father. How did they go from this, where they couldn't comprehend it, to being willing to die for it? What happened in their life? The cataclysmic change. The Holy Spirit entered them. And once the Spirit was in them, they went from unbelieving blindness, don't get it, to being willing to die to proclaim it. Do you see the difference? They went from me, 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 my flesh. Look, here's the next part. Look at this. Verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. This is all in the same context. Then there arose a reasoning among them about which one of them would be the greatest. Do you see the ego? Do you see the flesh? He's talking about, I'm going to die. Sacrificial, vicarious suffering. I'm going to die and take your sins. I'm going to guarantee your entrance into heaven. Oh, we don't get it. But I have a question. Will I be great in heaven? Can we work on that for a while instead? How about greatness in heaven? They're so caught up in their flesh. But once the Holy Spirit indwelled them, every one of them died sacrificial deaths, proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because the Holy Spirit does produce humility and does take you away from your flesh and does take you away from I, me, mine, does take you away from will I be great, and takes you to he is great. I am the object of grace. I'm the object of mercy, and I don't deserve. Forget, do I get to be great? I want to know if I get to be saved. I want to know, do I get to be in heaven? Do I get to be in the presence of God? And if so, it's a matter of his work, his grace, his faith. I deserve none of this. My flesh doesn't think that way. Does yours? My flesh doesn't work that way. Why do I think that way? Because the Holy Spirit of God is working on me to create that kind of thinking in me. Before the Holy Spirit came, even the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus didn't get it. 2,000 years later, Jolene gets it. Why? Are you seeing the contrast now? Remember at the beginning I said we romanticize the apostles? And we have a tendency to kind of put them up there and say, well, those guys, oh, the apostles. Now, by the way, I'm not trashing the apostles. I've heard people get out there and try to trash the apostles. Say what you want about Peter. He still walked on more water than any man in shoe leather. I'm still pretty impressed by that. And say what you want about doubting Thomas, he still got down in front of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. I just want to balance them and show you that they were human just like you and I. And in those times and in those places where their egos and their flesh got caught up, just like ours do, that in those places Jesus was very firm to rebuke them, put them back in their place, and make sure they understood that the complete sufficiency was about him and not them. Do you get that? I could have saved you an hour and just said that. But that's really what I'm driving at here. So here's what Jesus does. Verse 47. There was a reasoning among them over which one would be the greatest, and Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart. Remember where we read a few weeks ago that Jesus didn't need that any man testify of any man because he knew what was in all men. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's in your heart and your mind.
I wish he didn't.
Yes, and loved you anyway. Isn't that remarkable? You're continuing to say exactly what I'm saying, Jolene. If it were left up to you, and if he had to judge you on the basis of you and your faith, would there be enough bad stuff to counter whatever faith you have? Take the Holy Spirit away from you. Take the Holy Spirit out of your body, and then you dredge up faith in Christ as much as you can. And then let's judge your works against that faith. Are you okay? No, you're not okay. Because natural men, after the flesh, have no faith. And neither did the apostles. That's what I'm driving at.
So the Holy Spirit that gives you the faith is the evidence of your salvation.
Absolutely.
Right?
Yes. I had a woman write to me this week and say, how do I know I'm among the elect? I said, it's easy. Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? Libby and I were talking about just this morning that if you're converted and nothing changes in your life, you weren't converted. I believe in Jesus now. I made a profession. I went down front, and now I'm going to go back to living exactly the same way I always did. That wasn't a conversion. That was a psychological moment when somebody got you revved up emotionally enough to go to the front of the church and cry through a box of Kleenex and feel bad about what you'd done. Maybe you felt remorse, but you certainly didn't convert. Unless you're changing, unless you're converting, unless you're on that road toward being conformed to the image of Christ, you didn't actually convert. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I got a really gratifying phone call this week from somebody who said that their life, the way they're being, the things they're doing, is changing, that they're not as amused by the dirty jokes at work anymore, and they're not as likely to go out for a beer with the guys after work now, and that they're not as likely to do the things they used to do, which made me feel really good because I was able to say, now, did Moses do that? He said, no. And I said, did I ever have to beat you over the head with a Bible to get you to do that? No. What did that? The Holy Spirit of God inside him. The Holy Spirit of God inside him drew him, is conforming him, is changing him, is convicting him. The Holy Spirit of God is sufficient to change you, to convert you, to drive you. But you will change. That's my point. You will give evidence of the Spirit being in you. The word for the power of the Spirit is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The picture is there is a power inside you that explodes and changes what you are from the inside out. And so much of religion is about the outside in. So much of religion is, here's a set of rules, do the rules, we'll watch you externally, and if you live externally up to those rules, you're one of us. I don't have external rules because I can't change anybody by pounding rules on you. But if the Holy Spirit of God ever gets a hold of you, you will change in all the right and positive ways toward God, toward leading a Christian life, and things that never meant anything to you before, like avoid the very appearance of evil, suddenly you'll find yourself thinking that. Wow, I guess I shouldn't do that. I should avoid the very appearance of evil. Whoa, who's thinking that? That's the power of God changing you internally. So, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He took a child and he set him by him. And he said, the King James says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. The word there has to do with service. They're busy saying, which of us is the greatest? One of us is going to be the greatest in heaven. And he says, whichever of you will make yourself servant to this child. Because they would all, I mean, especially in that society, grown men and children. Children had no rights. Grown men, all the rights. And he says, whichever of you will serve this child in my name serves me. Look how he defined greatness. He defined greatness as serving other people, even the least deserving, down to the children. And he said, in serving them, you serve me. And he defined greatness as service. He didn't define greatness as accomplishment. He didn't define it as, I have the most faith and the best faith and I have the best works and I did the greatest things. He defined greatness as service and service to him. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. Same thing. He said, if you serve the child, you're serving me. And if you're serving me, you're serving God. That's greatness. Not the way the world thinks of greatness, not the way our flesh thinks of greatness. But God defines greatness as sacrifice and service. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. It's one of those great paradoxes in the Bible. The Bible is very comfortable with paradox. You live by dying. You get by giving. You go up by going down. You get the chief seat by taking the back seat. And you become great by serving. So, I wanted to get all of that section and those couple of vignettes together so that you could see primarily that what Jesus was having to deal with these apostles, was people who were in their flesh and caught up in their accomplishments, worried about who would be great, worried about their own ability. Why can't we cast this one out? It's us. Why can't we do it? And Jesus, in every single instant, puts them back in their place with stern rebukes and wants to refocus them back to the central issue, which is without me, you can do nothing. So quit arguing about who's going to be great and serve. Serve the least deserving. And in so serving, you serve Christ, which is service to God. And that, he says, is greatness. The exact opposite of the way the world thinks of greatness. You know? The Christian mindset is, find a need, serve it, and that's greatness. By the way, it's something your flesh will not do. It's proof that the Holy Spirit of God is in you. But then that's the faith of God, which is given to you as a gift. And if you've repented, that's a gift. If you believe in God, that's a gift. If you're on your knees in prayer, that's a gift. If you got up this morning and came to church, that's a gift. If you think about God at all in your life, that's a gift. Go back and say thank you. And we spend so much time worrying about me and I and my flesh and I did and I want and credit and I hope he saw it and I better. Whatever you did, it's a gift because it's all about him. He gets the preeminence in all things. And doesn't it seem obvious that the one place that he would especially get preeminence is in the salvation of his people? Doesn't it seem logical that that would be the place where nobody would argue about his preeminence? Well, then whatever is required for your salvation, he supplies, because he gets the preeminence in your salvation.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.